good morning and welcome to the Bible study. The Old Testament prophet Zephaniah gave us a short book, just three chapters. So we're going to wrap that up today. We're going to do chapter 3 here on our Bible study program. We'll be back in the New Testament tomorrow. Pastor John Lukomsky will be here for that. I asked Pastor Ron Rall how excited he was to get into the book of Zephaniah, and he said, well, at least I got chapter 3. It sounds like positive spin to me. How are you, sir?
I'm fine, thank you.
Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Always a busy group of folks down there. Any events coming up that you want to tell us about? Just Ash Wednesday, huh?
Well, yeah, Ash Wednesday. Lent is coming pretty quickly, and that's a great season of the church year, and we're looking forward to it.
So what's so good about chapter 3 as opposed to chapters 1 and 2?
Well, Zephaniah's got a heavy message to share with the people of Judah, and it's at a time when Judah is facing God's judgment, and so his message is heavy on judgment. It's a law message. But in chapter 3, we also hear Zephaniah hold out a note of hope and promise, anticipation of God's action on behalf of his people, and ultimately an action that will bring the Messiah. So there's some really positive, uplifting promises there, too, for God's people.
We have a live Bible study here for those of you who are listening to us on the Internet, listening to our live stream. You're welcome to join us here on our live Bible study as well. Our numbers are 505-7850, or if you're calling long distance, use our 800 number. It's 1-800-730-2727. So let's begin Zephaniah 3 by beginning in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for this day, for your great promises that sustain us and fill us with hope and confidence as we face the challenges of life. We pray that your Spirit might guide and direct us today as we open your word, so that we might be receptive to your direction and guidance in our lives, so that these words of promise and hope that were held out to the people of Israel centuries ago and fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, will give us great confidence in the promises that still accompany us on our journey, though that we can be assured of your love and confident that you will not fail us in all that you have promised. Grant your blessing to those who listen today and to all those who are struggling and suffering, that they might find strength and healing in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rall, can you remember when you were a boy, a small boy, or maybe an early adolescent, can you remember sort of thinking about what it might be like to be married someday? Maybe you go to a wedding, your parents take you to a wedding, you know it's a big deal. You can tell it's a big deal. But, you know, you're just 8 years old, maybe 10 years old. Can you remember thinking about that?
I'm sure I did. I have to be honest and say I don't remember it, it being any kind of a vivid anticipation. But weddings were always big events, you know, and pretty exciting.
Did you, on the day that you got married, did you have a kind of a sense of, wow, you know, I anticipated this day in a way, and, you know, as a young person, but now here it is.
Yeah, it definitely was. It was a great day. It was a fulfillment of anticipation and expectations and a lot of things coming together at one time. And so it was a wonderful fulfillment.
Do you ever, using sort of the same dynamic, think that, you know, someday I will stand with all of the people who have ever lived on that great day of the Lord? And when I'm standing there looking around at the people that I can see, I'll say, wow, you know, I read about this, taught about it, preached about it, but here it is. You ever think about that?
I do. I think that's something that Christians certainly look forward to in anticipation and what the Scripture calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's got marriage imagery written all over it. And Christ coming for his bride, the church, the anticipation of the eternal life that God has promised to us being finally and completely fulfilled in his return and in our joining our Savior in heaven. So, yeah, that's a great thing to look forward to. And I not only preach about it, but I think about it and I long for it.
Now, when you're a small boy or a young girl and you go to a wedding, and, I mean, you know what that looks like. You know, when the kids are all running around at the reception, you know, those, that group. And they know that what's happening here doesn't have anything to do with them, because this is for the older people. I mean, that's older people get married. But someday I'll get married too, I'm sure they think, somewhere along the way. And when that day comes, they have a pretty good idea of what that's going to be like. It's going to be a church. It's going to be family. It's going to be really fine clothes, and it's going to be a pastor there, and probably candles and all that kind of. They know what it's sort of going to look like. But when I project myself to that great day of the Lord, I have a number of different images, and some of them sort of in conflict. I'm kind of expecting to eat on that day or pretty close to that day because of the banquet imagery that we have. Yes? Are you expecting to eat, mm-hmm. Pastor? Are you expecting to enjoy fine wine? And
sure.
Isn't that kind of a...
I think there are some of the, you know, the fact that we are still going to be God's creatures, that we're human, that some of those things that we enjoy in this world will enjoy there too, only in enhanced ways. And, you know, the expectations that we have for what heaven will be like, they vary. There's a huge spectrum of ideas and expectations, and all we get in Scripture are just some hints and some ideas and some sort of visions that John has in his revelation. But I often tell people, you know, go ahead and imagine whatever you want, because you won't be disappointed. You can't be disappointed. It's inconceivable that we could get to heaven and say, well, shoot, I thought it was going to be better than this. It's going to exceed our expectations.
Is the great day of the Lord going to heaven? Are they the same thing?
Well, the great day of the Lord is the day that Christ returns. And when he returns, the judgment takes place, and he's going to say to those on his right, enter into the inheritance that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world, and to those on his left, you know, depart from me into the fire that was prepared for the Satan, for the devil and his angels. So,
do you think that those of us who are on the right will be able to look across the divide of those who are on his left? Maybe you'll look across the division line there and you'll see some people in your family, or maybe people who were members of your church, and they're over there on the other side. And they're about to hear, depart from me into everlasting condemnation. Doesn't that give you pause?
Well, it sort of suggests that there's a kind of tension there. On the one hand, the day of Christ's return and hearing his word of blessing and celebration will also be tinged perhaps with the realization that not everyone is going to inherit that gift that God prepared in his son, Jesus Christ.
Some people listening to us right now have to admit to themselves that if this were to happen right now, in the twinkling of an eye, that they would have children, maybe spouses, loved ones on his left.
And I think everyone...
makes it hard to kind of look forward to that.
Yeah, I think everyone probably in their family and in their friendships, you know, have people who don't have the assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ because they don't have faith. And that saddens us, and that impels us to be concerned about them, to be praying for them, to be witnessing to them, because we want them also to experience the joy and hope that we're looking forward to.
Well, I can see where they're... is going to be joy and happiness and food and fellowship, every tear wiped away. But that business of the dividing, I struggle with that. And I see that here in chapter 3, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it. whether to rejoice over it or to be, I'm not sure. But anyway, let's begin to read here. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 3 in Zephaniah. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail, yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished, I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through, their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off. Not all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Let's stop there. For whatever historical or temporal event this might describe in the past, it doesn't seem to me that that is the primary meaning of this text. This is end times, last day language, is it not?
It has a lot of that ultimate judgment language in it. But the prophets frequently do that when they talk about the day of the Lord. They are envisioning not only a more immediate kind of judgment on God's part that will maybe affect the nations around them, or in this case, as Zephaniah speaks to the people of Judah, God's people in Judah and Jerusalem, especially, that they're going to experience God's wrath. But it's only kind of a foretaste of that ultimate judgment that's going to take place when God pours out his wrath upon the whole world. So there's some pretty universal kinds of words in here, language in here, that suggests that this is not just a local kind of judgment, but rather an ultimate judgment.
What do you think, Pastor Roll? You want to talk about religious things? You want to talk about Bible things? Okay, all right, I'll talk about Bible things. I've got a kind of a spiritual side to me there, but there's one card that you're not permitted to play. Just don't play it. That's the hell card. Or by extension, the judgment day card, when all of this activity will be over and people will either be in heaven or hell. You're not permitted to play that card. Have you found that to be increasingly true when you talk about religious things? And I'm not talking about the Sunday morning Bible class here, you understand.
I think in general, we've discovered just in polls and things like that, that even though most people will say they believe in heaven, they don't believe in hell. They reject the idea of hell. They don't want to talk about hell. They
Most
don't want
people.
To think about it. Yeah, I mean,
Christian people?
Well, even a majority of people who call themselves Christian don't want to think of that there's a hell, because they don't want to think about a God who judges, you know.
It would seem to me they might as well not think that there's a Bible.
Well, exactly. I mean, there's some sort of there's a total inconsistency there between, you know, what they accept in Scripture and what they don't, and it shows that people increasingly, I think, pick and choose what they want to believe about the Scriptures. Instead of accepting it as God's authoritative word, they decide, well, I like that, and that agrees with what I think, so I'll accept that, but that I just can't accept.
Why don't they think that's kind of dangerous? I mean, it seems to me that if you're going to go about this from a rational point of view, and I realize not everybody is rational, but if you're going to think this through with a modicum of logic, you can accept it, you can reject it, but you can't pick what you want and throw out what you don't want.
Well, now you're talking like a modernist and not a postmodernist.
I'm glad I belong somewhere.
You and I are kind of throwbacks, maybe, but people who are affected by postmodern ways of thinking about truth and about reality don't see any kind of inconsistency there at all. They can accept one thing and reject another thing, even though they might be inconsistent rationally in what they do and their thinking. And that's not a problem for a lot of people. And
that is the essence of depravity.
Well, it's a humbling thing to think that somehow or other we have to proclaim the message of the Scriptures. We have to proclaim both law and gospel in a context where truth no longer is absolute or there's any standard for truth except that which each individual chooses for himself.
It would seem to me that if you follow this out logically, that if a person is saying, I have adopted certain things from the Bible that I believe are true for me, and I have rejected certain things from the Bible that I just cannot accept, I do not believe are true, that is essentially the same thing as saying, I am my own God.
Exactly. That's exactly what it is. And the person may not be willing to say that, but that's exactly what it is. What he would say is, well, you've heard people, I've heard people many times say, if you talk about the God in the Scripture who is both just and demands justice and also at the same time a loving God, and you talk about this God going to execute judgment against those who reject him and those who turn against him and those who fail to accept his offer of salvation, they will say, well, that's not the kind of God I believe in. You know, I mean, they'll make statements like that. Well, they've created their own idea of God by picking those things which are compatible with what they want and what they think. So in effect, it's no different than the idolatry of the Old Testament where someone sets up an idol and says, this is my God. They've created their own God.
As I describe that, the outcome, the logical progression, the outcome of which is, I am my own God. You said that's exactly right. That's a bullseye. It's what I hear you saying. So, for the person who has committed that error, and might be listening to us today and saying, you know, that's exactly what I've done. There are parts of the Bible that I've accepted. There are parts of things from Buddha that I've accepted. And I think Confucius has some things to say, and so does Muhammad. And I've sort of adopted it all into my own, I am my own God. I never thought of it that way. And frankly, I think that's a little too arrogant to describe me, but that's what Pastor Ron Rawls said is exactly what I'm doing. Yet I'm counting on God to be patient with me on this. So if I were to come face to face with him in the next 5 minutes, I would expect him to be gracious and kind and long-suffering with me in this. What does the Bible have to say about God's perspective toward those of us who say, I am my own God, by our behavior?
Well, Paul ran into this kind of thing when he went to Athens. And Athens was a center, a great cultural center, a center of learning, and he encountered there all of these philosophers and all of these thinkers and all of these people who gathered together every day just to talk about ideas and philosophy and religion. And Paul understood their distorted thinking, and in essence what he said to them is, I've come to declare to you what you don't know. That was a pretty bold thing for Paul to say, because these philosophers thought they knew everything. And Paul says, what you don't know, the God you don't know, is the one I've come to proclaim to you. And in this essence, what Paul says is, you know, in the past, God overlooked this kind of ignorance. But now he set a day, he set a time when he can no longer do that. And he can no longer do that because now God has revealed himself so clearly, so dramatically, so incredibly in his son Jesus Christ that people either accept him or reject him. He brings kind of a dividing line into the world. He's like a sword, you know, that cuts through things. And he says, you can no longer sort of waffle between one or two things or sort of carry these inconsistencies. If you're going to accept Jesus Christ, then you're going to know the true God because Jesus reveals him. If you reject him, then you have rejected God too, and you face God's judgment.
Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. What city is he talking about here? He just talked about Assyria. He talked about Cush. He talked about Moab and Ammon. What city is he talking about in chapter 3?
Well, I think he's specifically talking about Jerusalem itself. When the prophets, one of the things that the prophets frequently do is they they bring judgment against the nations that surround Israel, and it's almost as if they're setting the people up, you know, like, that's the way God's going to get those Moabites and those Edomites and those Philistines and
yay,
all these
God.
Other people. Yay, God. And then all of a sudden, bam, the hammer drops, and yes, he's coming after you too, because you're not going to escape God's judgment. You're really no different than they are. And so now he's kind of coming back to, you know, his real focus, the message directed to the people of Jerusalem who have turned away from God and have rebelled against him.
What about the New Testament church? Does the New Testament church fit this description of the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled? She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord.
Well, are you talking about the church today?
Yes.
The church today. Okay. I wasn't sure whether you meant the early church, the New Testament.
Well, if there can be an apostate Jerusalem.
Well, there certainly are apostate churches. There certainly are people and Christians and denominations and churches that have basically rejected the clear revelation of God. They've turned away from it. They've decided that they can't believe any longer that God does miracles, or that there could be a virgin birth, or there could even be a physical resurrection of Jesus. And so in doing so, they've abandoned God's word. They've rejected the authority of God's word. And as soon as you do that, you start jettisoning all these things that just are too hard to believe.
After four verses of fairly condemnational description, verse 5 says, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong." Interesting that in all of this disgrace, the Lord is still in there. Can you comment on that?
Well, God had promised to dwell among his people, and the locus of his dwelling, the place where his glory dwelt, was in the temple. And so as long as the temple was there, God was present among his people. He was there in his glory. And even though the people reject him and turn away from him, God doesn't abandon his promise to be there. He's still there. It's just that the people no longer respond to him. They no longer bring the right kind of offerings and sacrifices to him, because he says, what I really want is a heart that's truly repentant and broken, so that the sacrifices actually mean something, so that the external rituals match what's going on inside your hearts. But God is there. He hasn't abandoned his people. He hasn't turned his back on them.
And doesn't that sort of conflict with the typical understanding of God, or the apostate understanding of God? Don't most of us think that God's proximity is sort of based on how well we're doing, and that if we're the way it's described here, as having accepting no correction, not trusting in the Lord, not drawing near to our God, those things, that the first thing God does is move away from that. He becomes distant when we behave that way. Isn't that what most of us think?
I think that's a conception that people have at times, but God's promises bind him. And he binds himself. It's not as though we bind him, but God, in his promises, binds himself to be there.
Let's take a break. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Cultivate contentment at the 6th Annual Women's Day of Renewal, Saturday, February 25th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Annetta Dellinger, the Joy Lady, will spark your desire to learn from Philippians 4 how to cultivate a woman of endurance. It could be just the spring thaw your soul was hoping for. Register for this Women's Day of Renewal, February 25th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, by visiting the church's website at goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We live in an age when people find themselves blaming others for their problems, or when they find themselves caught with the goods, they often attempt to explain why their circumstances are exceptional. But what happens to us when we are forced to take the blame for what we have said, thought, or done, much less when we take it for someone else? Well, that's what it's like being in exile. When you're dragged off, manacled with chains, and forced to walk 700 miles to a foreign land there to be tormented by captors, the saddest part of the story is the painful conviction that it's all your fault. The psalmist writes, "Beside the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our lyres, hanging them on the branches of the willow trees, for there our captors demanded a song of us. Our tormentors requested a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem." But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Well, there were some exiles who, because they were young and physically attractive, were chosen by the king of Babylon for special training leading to government service. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Now, would you rather be in the position of these young men, or of those who put away their lyres on the branches of the willow trees and wept? Actually, each had its curses and each its blessings. Lord, it's difficult for us to respond to the calling where you have placed us when we can see others called to something we see as much better. Teach us, Lord, that you are the one who casts rulers down from their thrones and exalts the humble. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the King, who is also the servant of all. Amen.
We're back on our Bible study program. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us from Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. All right, let's get back into Zephaniah chapter 3 here. As we get toward the end of the section that we read before, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations to gather the kingdoms." To me, this is judgment day. This is clearly judgment day.
Mm-hmm.
What does he mean by wait for me? What constitutes waiting here? You know, in the waiting room and when you go to the doctor, there's some serious waiting goes on there. You know, about the best you can come up with is a magazine. But you're really waiting. It's kind of like the equivalent of twiddling your thumbs.
Yeah.
Is this what the Lord is asking us to do here?
I think normally when the word wait is used, you know, like in some of the Psalms, you think, for example, Psalm 90, 91, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart." You know, it's usually in a positive sense that God will act. Don't give up. Trust God. But here, I think there's almost a note of sarcasm in here. You know, if you haven't listened to the words I've spoken, so you'll just have to wait until, you know, this all happens, and then you'll see, then you'll believe. It's almost sarcastic.
So the final sentence there: "The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." Let's pick it up at verse 9. "Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. This is why you were happy you got chapter 3.
There's some great gospel promises here and some assurance that even in that day of judgment, God will turn things around and that day of judgment will be a day of blessing and a day of opportunity and a day of rejoicing for God's people, for those who put their trust in him, because God will establish them and he will remove from their midst those who are haughty and proud, those who reject God, those who don't trust in him, so that there won't be that, you know, division anymore. This is really, in a way, kind of envisioning that picture John has in Revelation, you know, where he sees the new Jerusalem, the holy city of God coming down out of heaven from God, and the gates are always open, and no impure or unclean thing ever enters, because it's all God's people.
So whenever you sit down to write a sermon for the folks there at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, it's my understanding that you will incorporate some elements of law preaching, some elements of gospel preaching, and that you will endeavor to the best of your ability to make those two things work together so that people can see Jesus. That's an oversimplification, I guess. How about Zephaniah here? Do we have a law gospel sermon here?
Well, we do. He preaches the law, and his law is pretty sharp. It's pretty piercing. It's
sharper
pretty heavy.
Than you usually use?
Well, he uses some pretty sharp language. I don't know if I always use that language, but I think the law has to be pointed, and the law has to be decisive in exposing our weaknesses and our failures and our sins so that we see the need for a Savior.
Okay, I was just going to ask you. So when you put the law into your sermon that you're going to write for this coming Sunday, what are you trying to achieve there?
Well, the purpose of the law, the reason why God has given us the law, is to show us our failure, our sin, our need for a Savior, so that people have to be convinced that they can't do it on their own. If we give them the illusion that all they have to do is go out and try a little harder and do a little bit better, then they're going to walk away, you know, thinking, well, maybe I'll give it another try, but I don't think I'm going to make it, you know. So we want to make sure that they know that they can't do that. They can't please God on their own, that their works are unacceptable to God. And that means that they need God's help. They need what he has done for them in Christ.
You know, if you were to, you probably haven't done this. I certainly haven't. My mother used to do this. If you were going to sew, make your own clothes, and you'd go out and buy the cloth necessary to do that. You bring that back, you get a pattern, you lay it all out, and then you cut it all out, and then what's left is referred to as the remnant. It's what's left over. It's kind of the useless part. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes you can go to what is called a remnant store. It's full of things that other people have discarded, other people don't have use for anymore. The people who are apparently on God's right hand are referred to as the remnant, and that's consistent in Scripture. Mm-hmm. That doesn't seem to be consistent logically, though, that those of us who are going to heaven are sort of like what's left over. Do you find that inconsistent?
Well, the remnant is something that's usually referred to in terms of the judgment God's bringing upon his people. When he brings judgment upon Israel or upon Judah, he always leaves the promise that he will not destroy everyone. He will preserve a remnant. Remember Elijah, who ran away from God or ran into the desert. He was trying to escape the wrath of Queen Jezebel, and he comes to Mount Horeb, and he says to God, you know, I'm the only one left. Everybody else has deserted you. You know, you might as well just destroy them.
I am the remnant.
I'm the remnant. And God says, you know, there's still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. And so God's promise is, when God speaks a word of judgment through his prophets, he says, I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring my wrath upon the people. But I'll preserve a remnant. I'll save a remnant. Just like a shepherd goes out and finds, you know, an ear and a piece of a tail or a part of a leg, you know, after the lion has eaten his prey. There'll be a remnant left. And God will take that remnant, and he will bless that remnant. He will purify that remnant first, and then he will bring them back. He'll restore them. He'll establish them.
Do you understand the meaning of the term remnant here in Zephaniah 3 and elsewhere in Scripture to definitively mean a minority? Do you believe that more people will go to hell than will go to heaven in the final judgment?
Well, I think the clearest expression of that comes when Jesus talks about, you know, enter by the narrow gate, for it's a narrow gate, and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few there are who are traveling on that road. And be careful of that broad, open gate, that wide road that leads to destruction, because there are many people who are traveling on that road. And that image, Jesus seems to suggest that there are more people that are going to be going to hell than there are going to heaven.
So what does a person do then, either with Zephaniah and his law gospel presentation here, or Ron Rawl and his law gospel presentation yesterday, with that information? Because if the law does its work and motivates you to something, what am I supposed to do with that? Because if it's true that only a remnant find the narrow gate, then the rest of the folks, which apparently outnumber the remnant, must be doing something wrong with the information they're getting in the law, coming to the wrong conclusion.
Well, the purpose of the law is not to drive people, you know, to greater efforts to achieve some sort of a relationship with God. The purpose of the law is to destroy any sort of conception that that's the way to get to heaven.
Do you realize that a good chunk of us sitting there in church are hoping, expecting you to do exactly that when you ascend into the pulpit? Pastor, I'm having a tough time. Motivate me. Stimulate me. Give me a carrot. Get me going. Get me back in the game.
Well, the motivation is the gospel. The gospel is always the motivation. What the law does is the law motivates people by fear. You know, when you drive on the interstate and the speed limit is 70, it's fear of getting a ticket that keeps you close to that. You might drive 5 miles over it because everybody else is, but it's fear that motivates you, not a desire to do something good. That's not the kind of motivation that the gospel offers. The gospel offers different motivation. It's the motivation of love. It's a response of thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ.
I guess that is foreign to the ears of some of us. We listen to the gospel when you tell us, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, who has freed us from the consequences of our sin and made a way for us to live with him in heaven. We are demotivated. We think, what? It's all done. Great. So see you next Sunday. In between, I'm living pretty much the way I want to. Is that the motivation you're trying to send us?
That's not the motivation we're trying to send. We're trying to send the motivation that says, look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look what Christ did for you. He saved your life. He's given you a new hope. He's given you the promise of eternal salvation. He offers you forgiveness for your sins. In the realization of that comes the motivation to live thankful service to Him, in obedience to Him. So the motivation is a joyful response to what He has done for us.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Donna. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. You know, speaking of remnants, a while back, I have a favorite quilt. And, you know, quilts are a lot cheaper than they used to be, and you get to throw them away now and buy a new one. But I like this one, and I lost a piece, a tiny piece out of it. And so I asked a lady, she does repairs, if she could repair it. And she said, well, I don't know. She said, bring it to me, and I will try. So she went to a material store that sells remnants, and she said they have tons of it. And she said she just went through everything. And she said she repaired it, but she said, I don't know if you'll like it. She said, I just went through everything, and it was the most difficult thing. It took so much time. And, of course, after I heard about it, I had already paid her, and it was such a small amount. I felt bad about it because she had taken lots of time, you know. So I told her I was sorry, and she said, oh, no. So she said, you take it and see if you like it. If you don't, I'll try to find another piece. So it was in a bag. I took it home, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I still can't find the piece. She did such an excellent job, and she was worried that it wouldn't please me, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And she was the one that did all the work and took so much time and went through so much trouble, and she was worried it wouldn't please me, and I know I underpaid her so much. And so she was happy that I enjoyed it, but it saved the quilt, and you cannot tell it. You cannot tell where it's at.
Right.
And it was remarkable to me that she could do it and that she had that much patience and kindness, and that she didn't worry so much about the small amount she got. She
All
just
right.
wanted to do the job
Let's
well.
Let's talk about it. I think what we have there is the parable of the quilt, Pastor. You want to preach on that for a couple of minutes?
There's a parable there. I think there's a metaphor there for what God has done for us, His willingness to to expend all the effort in sending His Son Jesus Christ and to give Himself for us to restore us. And when He does that, you know, there's no imperfection. He covers us with the righteousness of Christ, and so that when God looks at us, He sees the holiness that we can't achieve on our own, but which Christ has won for us. And that makes us just, right, in God's eyes. That sets us before Him as His holy people.
If you go back into the historical books in the Old Testament, describing that period of time leading up to the exile of God's people from Israel into Babylon, you really need to read that in order to see just how despicable it was. We're not talking about people stumbling around, struggling with a few things. We're talking about child sacrifice and sexual immorality with no limit. You name it. But at Zephaniah's time, he did not know who Jesus Christ was or would be. I'm wondering what he thought he was writing when he said, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. We know what he meant. I think, you know, we would say, well, that's a direct reference to the Son of God. What do you think he meant?
Well, I think he was mindful. He was mindful as God's prophet of the incredible compassion of God. Even though he knew the fullness of God's wrath and judgment, he also knew that ultimately we define God in terms of He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's the way the Old Testament people knew God, patient beyond belief, so that when he ultimately erupts in judgment, he comes back, he relents, and he brings forgiveness and grace. He restores his people. He builds them up again. And that's the... the ultimate way that we know God also, especially through his son Jesus Christ, because he revealed that love to us in him.
Look at the first person pronouns here. Let's just pick it up at verse 18. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise. I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Yet some people are listening to us today who have a religion that is something like on the order of, yeah, me and God, we're buddies. We're working our way through this valley of the shadow of death. We're going to the mountaintop. Me and God, we're working it out. Some people even kind of view it as it's a kind of a 90-10 arrangement. I'm living my life. I know the Ten Commandments. Giving it my best shot. I want you to know, Pastor, I'm giving it my best shot. I know I'm not perfect. But that 10% where I fall short, that's what Jesus is for. He makes up that little difference, and together we're going to get home. What does Zephaniah 3 have to say to folks like that?
Well, I think what Zephaniah, along with the other writers of Scripture, have to say is whenever we take any claim for our salvation, we diminish what God has done for us in Christ. Because it's clear that we are unable to save ourselves. We can't do it.
And of course, if I might just jump in here, I never made that claim, Pastor.
Well,
far from it. I never claimed that I'm saving myself.
You know, Chuck, it sounded like that to me.
How so?
Because
I gave Jesus his due.
Yeah, you didn't. You were talking more about yourself. You were talking about your part. And when we hear the law clearly, the law says you have no part in it. Everything that you do, Isaiah says it this way, even the righteous things you do, even the good things that you do, are like filthy rags in God's sight. They're worthless. They're nothing. So we have nothing to bring before God. We are beggars. We come without anything to offer. And what God does is he accepts us for the sake of Christ, because Christ accomplished our salvation himself. No one else could make an offering that would be acceptable to God. No one else could enter the eternal sanctuary with the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Christ alone could do that. He's our high priest. He's the victim. He's everything. He's done the whole thing. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation. And whenever we try to take any claim at all, like saying, well, I'd like to take 2% even, that dilutes, that takes away from, that dishonors what Christ has done.
You know, and some people might be doing that and never have really thought about it in those terms, kind of put off by it, maybe even knocked off balance. But their context was, you know, I had a great dad. I loved my dad. Man, he taught me about things. He brought me up right. And, you know, whatever success I'm enjoying now is because my dad, my father. But, you know, my father didn't raise me to depend on him all of his life. He raised me in such a way that when I became a man, I stood on my own 2 feet, and I took my own share of the responsibility, and I didn't lean on him all of his life. And so we sort of transfer that kind of thinking into our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we think he doesn't want us leaning on, he wants us to grow up and be mature Christians, mature in the faith, and stand on our own 2 feet. That's all I'm trying to do. How do you respond?
And he
to that?
Does want us to grow up into Christ. He does want us to be mature. He does want us to be immovable in our faith. He wants us to put our trust firmly in him. But in doing that, he wants us to recognize the fact that we're not relying upon ourselves for our salvation. Salvation is God's work. That's a gift to us. And as soon as I take any claim for it, you know, it's like, Chuck, if you offered me a gift, if I were to come in here on Tuesday, you know, and it's Valentine's Day, and you'd say, I've got this really nice watch or this really nice gift for you, and I'd say, well, that's great. Here, let me pay you for it. Let me give you some money for it. No, you'd say, it's a gift. And I'd say, well, just a little bit. Let me, you know, what would I be doing? I'd be diminishing the gift. I'd be saying, you know, I just can't accept this.
Well, I might even be offended by that.
You'd be offended by it because, and that's what God has offered us, a gift that's wrapped, delivered, sealed. It's the gift of salvation. It's forgiveness in Christ. And as soon as we try to act like, well, let me pay for this in some way, what can I do for it? It's like we're slapping God in the face and saying, you know, it's not really a gift. It must be something that I have to do to get it.
Which is kind of why I think the inheritance language of the Bible is helpful. You know, and people who are listening to me now who have lost their parents and have received an inheritance, they know what we're talking about here. Your parents, they work all their lives, and they save, and they accumulate a certain amount of wealth, and then they give it to you.
Yeah.
And anyone who would say, as they receive that inheritance, what a fine boy am I, just doesn't get it, I think, right?
I mean
that's
we're,
easy to understand.
We're heirs, not because of what we've done, but because of our relationship to the one who gives the inheritance.
And it ought to be, even in a temporal sense, a worldly sense, it ought to be a humbling thing.
Yeah. I mean, we are God's children, not by virtue of anything that we've done, but because he has adopted us into his family. We have been made his children in baptism. That's where he claimed us. And because we are his children, we are his heirs, but not because of what we've done, because we didn't do anything.
Is a liberating thing, Pastor, to turn loose of your 2% or your 10% and just give God all the glory?
I think the liberating thing there, the thing that allows us to do that, is to recognize that what we might offer God is essentially unacceptable. Except what we do out of faith. Because when we do works of service, when we do acts of love out of faith, that's pleasing to God. That brings glory to God, because it testifies to what he is doing in us. His spirit is at work in us. But if we try to take claim for, you know, the gift of salvation, we start confusing salvation with, you know, the works that we do.
We're out of time. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Appreciate it. Yeah, I'm glad there was a chapter 3. I'm
yes.
glad there was more than two chapters. That's our study of Zephaniah here on our Bible study program, and I believe we're going into 1 Peter next time. We're going to just jump right into the book, the letter of 1 Peter, and Pastor John Lukomsky will be here for that. Thanks for listening to the Bible study, and we'll see you next time.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.